God is good. Boy, babies are just magnets, aren't they? I think that's cool. Welcome, 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 one and all. We are in Isaiah chapter 52, if you would like to turn there in your Old Testament. Isaiah 52. You know, because chapter and verse divisions were not a part of the original text of any Bible, it was a continuous letter. They were added along about the 13th century by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Stephen Langton. I'm very grateful for his hard work that took years to go through every single verse of Scripture and assign chapters and verses, and we all follow this today in all versions of the Bible that we have. But every once in a while, you wonder, that's the most boneheaded place in the world to have put a chapter break. Maybe he was burning the midnight oil. Drinking too much communion wine. I don't know. But this is one of those places at the start of chapter 52 that's just a really bad place to put a break. Let me explain that to you. Now, back in chapter 51, the opening 16 verses promises millennial and eternal blessings for the nation of Israel. But before that, God was going to have to purify them from their sins. They had not voluntarily turned from their sins. They'd fallen into idolatry, all manner of wickedness. And God sent them into Babylon, into captivity for 70 years. But God says, I've not forsaken you. I'm not done with you. Just because I discipline you doesn't mean I don't love you. It means that I do love you. It's kind of like when our parents disciplined us. Our imperfect parents disciplined us when we needed it. We probably didn't get half the spankings we deserved. Certainly true in my house anyway, but I was grateful. But sometimes all of us need correction. It's not meant to diminish you as a human being. It is not meant to point you out as somebody who is ignorant. It's simply to put you back on course. You know, I've done a fair amount of private piloting over the course of my life, and I know that your compass heading is really important. In fact, before the day and age of GPS, my flying days go back to when I was 14 years old, the compass is all you had. That and a big chart that you'd unfold in the cockpit while somebody else was driving and try to figure out where you were at and not to get lost. But the compass heading was it's just so important. In fact, it's so important that if you take off from Los Angeles International Airport, headed for Hawaii, and your compass heading is only off 1 degree, you'll miss the Hawaiian Islands by 300 miles. You'll never even see them. You'll die in the Pacific Ocean drinking salt water until you go down to Davy Jones' locker, as the pirates would say. It's important. Sometimes you just need a course correction. You don't take offense at that. Pilots don't. When I look at my heading, oh, yeah, I need to bring it back over here. I'm off a degree or two, or I'm following a GPS routing but manually flying instead of autopilot. And sometimes, you know, when it says beep, beep, you know, warning, you need to get back on the flight path. Fine. I don't take that as a personal offense. When God corrects you and I, don't take that as a personal offense. When we're corrected, sometimes by the people that we work for, sometimes by pastors, teachers in the classrooms, variety of circumstances, you have to be open to correction. The police officers in Colorado Springs have devoted themselves to that. If you run a red light or you speed and they catch you, they will correct your actions. You are given a ticket that makes you wish you had not done that. You may have to even show up in court and defend why you did do that, because they're interested in correcting your behavior. Don't take it personally. It's just a course correction. That's what God has for Israel. The Babylonian captivity for 70 years corrected the sins of an entire nation. And it would tell you how effective it was. When they came back from their Babylonian captivity, they came back a united nation once again. The northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrians, the southern kingdom to the Babylonians, who had inherited the captives from before. But when they came back into the land, they were never again divided by civil war. Right up to the present time. There has never been a nation that has existed as long as they have that has not undergone another civil war since. We were only a nation for less than 100 years, and we had a civil war. But they've now gone over 2,700 years, 2,500 years, without another civil war. Nor have they ever fallen back into idolatry. Never. So their course correction, God-given, although we would say, well, that looks a little heavy-handed, 70 years in captivity to Babylon. Yeah, but look at the good it accomplished. In 2,500 years, they have never committed those same sins again. Wow. Heed the correction of God's word. And do it on a personal basis, where you're reading the Word of God in your daily readings, your devotional life, when you sit down and have your cup of coffee and your little notebook with Him, and He just puts something on your heart or introduces you to a course correction. Go, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I didn't mean that, Lord. Well, repent and apologize, and all is good. Sometimes you have to go to people and apologize for that. But that is what God has been doing all the way through chapter 51, and then heading into 52, it continues that same thread. So chapter 52, just pretend that we're just continuing on from chapter 51, as he says, "Awake, awake, O Zion, and clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, O holy city." In other words, after the judgments are done, blessings are on the heels of it. Don't worry about that. In fact, this is kind of the closest that we'll ever get to hell is just right here on earth. Our glory days are coming. The good that you have ahead of you is unimaginable. So this is kind of our wilderness wanderings. This is where our course corrections take place. But aren't you looking forward to the day that you don't ever sin? Aren't you looking forward to the day you never lose your temper again? You never say a crass word. You never holler at some road rage driver out there. You just kind of just got peace in your heart. Nothing bugs you. I am so looking forward to those kind of days. Well, that's what God is promising starting here in the opening verses of chapter 52. The good days are coming. In other words, don't disparage the days of discipline. And God can discipline us 1,000 different ways, but you already knew that. Sometimes we think, well, when I'm sick, He's disciplining me. Maybe, but maybe not. I mean, you want to pray about that and ask God about that. Maybe you pray and you get fired from your job. Maybe it's a course correction. Maybe it's God leading you to somewhere else that's a greener pasture than the one you left. We got to let God be God. But He's announcing to the nation of Israel, your best days are ahead. Don't despair because you're being disciplined. This is encouragement for the nation of Israel. The days of correction and discipline would give way to a glorious future. Verse 2, shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your back. In other words, when you come back from your Babylonian captivity, they had been enslaved. O captive daughter of Zion, for this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. God didn't have to pay a ransom to bring them back out of Babylon. He just made it happen. That's what he's saying there in verse 3. You will be redeemed. Boy, redeemed is a word that occurs frequently in Scripture, and every time it does, remind yourself that you are the redeemed. You've been redeemed from sin. You've been forgiven all of your sins. You've been redeemed from a sinful, fallen world situation that's opposed to God. Verse 4, for this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first, my people went down to Egypt to live. This is a little history lesson for them, because they, like America, tend to forget what happened 100 years ago or 248 years ago. God says, don't you remember, verse 4, when you were in Egypt? You went into Egypt as a family, the family of Jacob, and you were 70 members strong. I kept you there for 400 years. Yeah, they got tough on you at the very end. You were enslaved by the Egyptians for a period of time, something under 100 years. But God says, I brought you out of Egypt. In other words, I did it once. I can do it again. I can bring you out of Babylon. I can bring you out of Assyria. Don't you remember the blessings that I've bestowed upon you in days past? Don't you remember when I made sure you won your battles? Don't you remember when the grace of the Lord was upon you? When you first went down to Egypt to live. And then he says, but lately Assyria has oppressed them. In other words, I can deal with these oppressors just like I dealt with the Egyptians. And now verse 5, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock them, declares the Lord. Here's what I'm comforted by. Everything you and I go through, God's aware of. Every slanderous word that's ever happened against you and I, every evil word that people have spoken against us, the enemies of ours that are out there, spiritual and physical, God says, I hear those words. I see what they're doing. And this evil world system that's opposed to Christianity today will be held to account. Every idle word, Jesus said. And all day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. Isn't it a horrible thing? I don't know if you have cable TV or not. How come you get 1,000 channels and all of them are using the Lord's name in vain? I hate that. I just hate that. Why don't they curse by somebody else's name? Why don't they profane Buddha's name or Muhammad's name? They never do, because there's no power in those names. They only blaspheme the name of Jesus and God his Father. And I just hate that. I hate that. Anyway, I kind of wish you could pick and choose your cable channels. Out of 1,000 channels we have, I watch 5. So why am I paying for the other 995? Well, it's part of the package deal, you know. This is the cheapest package that we can offer you. Please, I don't want the trash. Why do I have to pay for the trash? Because nobody else is going to pay for the trash either, and then everybody would go broke, so they keep the trash on there and charge you and I the difference. I just hate it. Verse 6, therefore my people, I'll get off that soapbox. I didn't mean to jump on that as vigorously as I did. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will. By the way, how come on cable TV you can't say, I don't want to watch anything R-rated? On the filters that they have, you can filter this with family stuff. You can filter this with gay pride junk. You can filter, 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 filter. But there is no filter that says, take everything that's R-rated off my TV. They don't have that filter. I've brought it to their attention, and they act like I'm a ninny booper or something. What kind of weirdo are you that you don't want R-rated channels? Everybody wants R-rated channels. No, not all of us. I don't want the trash. I don't want the F-bombs. I don't want the blood and guts and gore and rape and the rest of that. I just hate that because it's opposed to everything that you and I stand for. It's opposed to the holiness of God. It's an offense to him, but I can't get that garbage off my TV. And so I do a lot of channel flicking, or when they go to commercials, half of which are pornographic, I figure that's a God signal to go get a sandwich. You know, get into the fridge, see what's there, hang out. By the time you come back, the commercials will be over. When I was a kid, they... Well, God bless you. Whatever. I can't find anything else that gives me the channels that I want, but that's another discussion for another time. Or you're more holy than me. That's entirely possible, too. I'm not... It could be one or the other. Now you derailed my thought. That train went right off the tracks. Thank you. Back to the future. Verse 6, therefore my people, God says, in the future my people will know my name. Someday every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody. In the millennial kingdom, you won't have to ask people, do you know the Lord? Because at the start of the millennial kingdom, everybody will. There's nobody to evangelize till they have kids, and little pagans go off their own rebellious way. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. No other religion foretells the future the way the Word of God does. Buddha offers nothing. The writings of Confucius, Muhammad, none of these guys offer any writings that predict the future. God has thousands of future predictions scattered throughout his word. He goes on to verse 7 and says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. This is a historical thing that we can't quite identify with today. But back in the old days, long before mass communication was, if somebody won a battle, they'd send a marathon runner back to the capital city to tell them we won or lost the battle. And so what he's saying is, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those runners that bring the good news of Babylon's defeat. You're going to just be doing jumping jacks over that, where I'm going to defeat all of your foes. Just take my word for it, God says, because I'm the one who has foretold it, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices together. They will shout for joy when the Lord returns to Zion. They will see it with their own eyes. It's not something that's 1,000 years in the future. They were being released from their Babylonian captivity after 70 years. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. You know, the Proverbs talk about weeping may last for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You know, that's what God is saying to the nation of Israel. As hard as your life can be, here and now at different times, God says, but I have a future for you more glorious than you could imagine in your wildest dreams. Trust me on this. It's a word of comfort for all of us today. Verse 10, the Lord will bear his holy arm in the sight of all of the nations, and all of the ends of the earth will see. Now do you see that we're moving towards the millennial kingdom of Christ now? We're talking about all the earth, not just Babylon or Assyria and Israel. We're talking about a day that God will reveal himself to every nation on this earth. Those days are yet to come, but they are coming. All of the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Verse 11, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, but come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. He's speaking specifically to the Levites, because Cyrus had allowed the Levites to bring back to Israel all of the stuff that had been stolen from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. So God says, I'm going to make sure that all of it's there. In fact, it was counted out. If you read, for instance, in the book of Ezra, it talks about Zerubbabel and Ezra, later on the book of Nehemiah, how they all came back into the land. God brought them back in fulfillment of these precious promises. But God says, when you come out of Babylon, leave Babylon behind you. Babylon is sometimes referred to in Scripture as symbolic of the sinful, fallen world that we live in today. In other words, when we got saved, God says, I'm calling you out of that sinful, fallen world system. Don't bring the stuff of the world with you into your kingdom experience. Behold, all things have passed away, all things have become new, says the Lord. But there is a tendency, and I think the whisperings of Satan in our ear, is to cling to things that we enjoyed in our life before Christ. And we want to bring them with us into our new life as Christians. And God says, you know, I called you out of the world. Don't bring the world with you. Don't bring the world into the church. These last days, the church is not extremely effective in reaching the world because they don't want to hear it. Last thing in the world they want to hear is that they sin, or that their lifestyle is a perversion, or in some cases, an abomination to the Lord. They don't want to hear that. So they hush us up and go their own way, and there they are stuck with cable TV, F-bombs and cursing using the name of God. And I hate it, but God says, don't bring the world with you. If you left drugs and alcohol and sleeping around and a partying lifestyle, don't think you can do that as a born-again child of God. Don't bring that with you. Touch no unclean thing. That's fascinating to me that in Romans 12, 1, Paul would tell the church there, present yourselves a living sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. That means I have to reckon the old nature dead. I can't go back that. The Jim Etheridge that was doing this life before I came to Christ is not the Jim Etheridge I am today, and by the grace of God, not the Jim Etheridge that will be in the future. But I don't want to bring the things of the world to contaminate my walk with the Lord now. It's defiling. It's defiling. If you fall back into the sins that God delivered you from, you find this sense of pollution inside of you. You'll feel dirty. You feel the need to be washed again. And that's simply the Holy Spirit reminding you, I called you out of that stuff. Now, 1 John is real good about that. 1 John 1:8 through chapter 2 and verse 2 says, if you sin, confess it to God, and he'll wash you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We all still struggle, don't we? There's issues that we face. And God says, my grace is sufficient, for sure. We claim the promises of God. But I'll tell you what, I don't want to go back to the world I came out of. 1 John 2:15, I like John because he's blunt. He's about as blunt as a sledgehammer. And he says, love not the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whoa. That's just pretty cut and dry, isn't it? I mean, in the Bible, there's no gray areas. It's kind of black and white. You know, it's good or it's evil. It glorifies God or it costs you something by way of holiness as a Christian. And God says, I want you to be better than that. This is your part. So verse 11, depart from there. Depart, touch no unclean thing. Come out of it and be pure. You carry especially the vessels of the Lord. I think there's a higher calling on ministers. There's a higher accountability. James says, not many among you should esteem themselves to be teachers. Every teacher in this room, young and old, listen. God says, there's a greater accountability for you teachers. You stand before God someday. Were you faithful to God's word? Or did you preach and teach the latest Christian bestseller out there that sounded slick? Verse 12, but you will not leave in haste or go in flight, the Lord says. You're not going to come back from Babylon running like a child running from a wild animal. For the Lord himself will go before you. Hadn't he done that when he led him out of Egypt? His physical presence, this Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, it led them out of there. And God was at the very head of it all. He was leading them. I think this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, he's still doing the same thing. He's leading and guiding us through every adventure in life. His word leads us. His Holy Spirit leads us. Every difficulty we'll ever face, we're just following in the footsteps of Jesus. We're just following in the footsteps of Jesus, that's all. But understand that. That's all we have to do. Put one foot in front of the other one day at a time and follow in his footsteps. I've shared this story before, but back in 1997, we had an 8-foot fall of snow in Colorado Springs. It was amazing. Nobody went anywhere. The fire department was getting around by police and rescue personnel on snowmobiles, and they could only handle what they could carry. So they weren't putting out any fires. The fire trucks couldn't get through. My ambulance, my rescue rig, was the last one moving in Colorado Springs. And so I was navigating. It was getting thicker and thicker, and I was starting to bottom out, even in this, you know, 10-ton ambulance. But I was planning my moves, and I high-centered right in front of Denny's on Bijou and Academy. I thought, perfect place if you can't do it. So we got out and we walked into there. Well, that next shift when I got off home, we've got these monster drifts all over the place. And I come home off shift, and I asked Kathy, where's Jenny? Oh, she spent the night at some guy's house down the street. I says, is he saved? She goes, I don't know. Or is the kids christened? I don't know. I'm going to get my daughter. I'm not leaving her with some pagan's house for God only knows how many days. I'm going to get her. She said, you can't. There's 8 foot of snow out there. And there was a hill. We lived just before the crest of the hill. And on the downwind side of the hill, that snow had piled up 10 foot deep. It was amazing. So I just took off walking in my mucklucks in my snow shovel. And yeep, yeep, yeep. And fortunately, it was only a block away. After a while, I got tired of the snow shovel, so I pitched it and just forged my way through. But when I got to the house where Jenny was staying, she says, Daddy, and she was only this tall at the time, four, you know, 3.5, 4 foot tall. She says, Daddy, I can't walk through those 8 and 10 foot drifts. And I said, honey, all you got to do is follow in my footsteps. My footsteps had gone down there. And as I came back, I said, just put your little feet right in where I went. I'll go before you. And we made it all the way back home. But I thought, man, what a spiritual lesson I took away from that. That's all Jesus asks you and I to do. Walk in his footsteps. He walked in dependence upon God and God's word. That's all he wants you to do. Let's simplify this. you're caught up with the busyness of life and the tyranny of the urgent, and sometimes you just got to say, enough. I'm going to spend some time with Jesus. I'm going to have some alone time with him. I'm going to walk in his footsteps, just like Jesus. I'm going to be in the Word of God. I'm going to seek his face, and I'm going to put one foot in front of the other. How did Jesus deal with this situation? How did he deal with that? Jesus taught me how to pray. Jesus taught me what I should be concerned with. You just need to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. He's already done the hard part. He bore the cross so you didn't have to. His hands and feet were nailed to a cross, and it should have been you and I. He took our place. He became our substitute. Understand that. So every difficulty you ever face in your life, ask yourself the question, is this worse than being crucified by Romans on a cruel wooden cross after being half to death flogged? No. No. So remember, the hardships of this life are easier because all we do is walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and he broke that ground for us. So when he says, pick up your cross, what he's asking us to really do is die to the world. Just die to the world. That's all. But God says, I, the God of Israel, will be your rear guard in verse 12. I wanted to handle that section rather quickly so we could get to verse 13, because this is where the chapter break should have taken place. From verse 13 through chapter 53, all refers to Jesus Christ. All of you know your Bibles well enough to know, as I read these to you, this prophecy that was written 750 years before Jesus walked the earth, before the cross, understand this was prophecy future telling. You know, we read it today as prophecy fulfilled, but this still awaited fulfillment in the time of Jesus. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But the cross always comes before the crown. That's what this life is all about. It happened that way for Jesus. In this section of Scripture, starting in verse 13, some have counted 47 or 48 very specific prophecies about the life and death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 48 very specific prophecies fulfilled his life. Now, that's not a lot. In fact, there are some 330 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. 330. That, to me, is amazing. But then if you just take eight of those, very specific eight of those prophecies, some have mapped out the statistical probabilities of somebody else being able to fulfill just those eight prophecies as 1 times 10 to the 17th. Now, let's try to imagine, because that's a huge number. Imagine the state of Texas entirely covered 2 feet deep in silver dollars. One of you is blindfolded, and you can slog around the 2-foot deep pile all over the entire state, and you can wander around your whole life, but you only have one opportunity to pick a marked coin. And you don't know which one it is. That is 1 times 10 to the 17th chance of somebody else being Messiah besides Jesus. The same chances of you picking out one silver dollar with one chance, kicking around 2 foot of silver dollars in the state of Texas. That's just 1 times 10 to the 17th silver dollars. The chances of picking it up, yeah, zero. The same chance of somebody else being the Messiah, zero. And that's just based on eight prophecies. But if you increase the number of fulfilled prophecies in this section here to just 48, the 48 that we have listed here, the probability decreases to 1 times 10 to the 157th power. I thought, it doesn't sound like a big number, 157. Well, one time in exponential notation, there are not that many atoms in the universe. That's how big a number that is. That's the same as the statistical probability that somebody else is Messiah besides Jesus. And that's just based on 48 of these fulfilled prophecies that we have before us here tonight. There are 330 of these prophecies. What's the statistical probability? it's impossible anybody else could be the Messiah. In fact, when I took my stats class at UCCS, I hated statistics, but one of the interesting pieces of drivel that I picked up from a final is there is a definition in the world of statistics and mathematics of what is impossible. Anything that exceeds 1 times 10 to the 150th power is deemed impossible by the scientific community. Remember, just 48 of these prophecies, 1 times 10 to the 157th power. In other words, according to the sciences of statistics and mathematics, it is impossible that there is any other Savior ever born in the history of the human race that can save you from your sins but Jesus. Buddha can't save you. Muhammad can't save you. Confucius, Abraham, nobody can save you but Jesus. Statistically speaking. Yeah, absolutely. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And Jesus, so what's the chances somebody else could be the Messiah? There is no chance. There's only one way to be saved, so it's Jesus or nothing. Amen. If you want to be saved, how many of you want to go to heaven? Yeah, me too. I'm trusting in Jesus. Because he's got the odds in his favor. You know what I'm talking? He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the hope of the world. And there is no other besides Jesus. But what assurance these prophecies give us. Amazing prophecies. What hope, what certainty is ours because of our faith in Christ Jesus. What confidence we can have in the fact that Christianity is the only way. The world wants to believe. I heard it last night on the news. One of the idiot news channels, and there are many of them out there, said, well, you know, there are many paths to God. And it was said by a Hindu that was a presidential candidate until most recently. I didn't know this about the guy. But he was interviewed about his religious beliefs that he had really kept under wraps for a while. An engaging young man, smart, brilliant, conservative. He looked to be a swimming candidate for the presidential office. But in the interview, when they pressed him, what are your beliefs? He said, I'm a Hindu. And they said, well, what about Jesus Christ and his claims to be the only way to heaven? And his response was, well, I believe there's many ways to heaven. You don't get my vote. Yeah. Jews for Jesus, yeah. Awesome. Overwhelming demand in Israel for New Testaments today because they have suffered so much. Oh, my, over their history. The Bible that you have in your hands is a history of how much they have suffered. Well, let's look at how much Jesus suffered as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Son of David. Verse 13, and I'm not going to bring up all of the endless scriptural references, but I just want you in your mind's eye, because you know your Bible, I remember that was fulfilled in Scripture. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations. Just want to stop there for a minute. Now, the Bible tells us in John's gospel that not a single one of his bones was broken, but he was beaten and bloodied beyond human recognition. That's what this passage says. You couldn't tell he was a man. They were appalled at his presence. He was so disfigured, his form marred beyond human likeness. Verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations, speaking of spiritually cleansing them. By his sacrifice, he would then sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. It's like when Jesus appeared before Pilate, and all of the charges were brought up, and Jesus didn't say boo, and Pilate said, don't you hear all these accusations they're making against you? And Jesus didn't answer a single word. And then he pulled what he thought was his ace up his sleeve. Hey, don't you know who I am? Your life hangs by a thread. I have the power to release you or to crucify you. And Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power at all unless it had been given you by my Heavenly Father. Jesus knew who he was, didn't feel the need to defend himself, which begs the question, why do I always feel the need to defend myself when unjustly accused or attacked? I think that's our old nature, certainly not my new. But he goes on in verse 53, and again, this is Jesus. 53 should not be there. Put it wherever you want to, but it don't belong there. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What's implied in that is few believed. Statistically, we who have believed have always been a remnant. Just like the nation of Israel was a remnant among all the nations of the world, you and I as believers, spirit-filled, trusting in Jesus for our salvation, we're a remnant. There's not many people that believe like you and I, and less as time goes on. Verse 2, he grew up before him, before the Father, like a tender shoot and a root out of dry ground. In other words, the stump of Jesse, the line of King David, had been cut down because of their sin. They'd gone into captivity. But what's implied here is out of the stump of that cut-off lineage, a shoot arises. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. He's a scion, if you will, an offshoot, a sucker off an elm tree kind of a thing. But he would spring up out of that what was thought to be a former dead and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. How unlike candidates today. You vote for the goodest looking guy with the straightest and whitest teeth and the fullest head of hair. And I'm going, how superficial have we become? And you look at everybody in Congress, they all, most 99% got a full head of hair and bleached white teeth, and they're all in place, and their teeth usually look perfect, which means they're usually false teeth, but be that as it may. But getting into office as a fat, bald-headed guy with no teeth, you're not getting in. We tend to vote good-looking candidates. Think, President Obama, good-looking guy, straight teeth, tall, skinny. He didn't have any weight issues. And you go, yeah, he'll make a good president. What? Because he looks good and has straight teeth? How shallow. Remember when Samuel was picking out who the next king of Israel was going to be? And he looked at all of the sons of Jesse. He looked at the first one and said, oh, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. 6'2" and eyes of blue. And oh, what those two eyes can do, can anybody? That kind of a thing. And he was smitten with this presidential candidate. And God rebuked him and said, I don't judge like you do. I look at the heart of the man, not his outward appearance. What a rebuke. And yet that rebuke should fall on our ears today. That's how we tend to pick out our political candidates. How shallow. He arose from the stump of Jesse. He is the son of David. He is the Messiah, as it was prophesied, would come from the tribe of Judah, the throne of David. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities. Here's where it gets personal. Insert yourself in this text. And instead of our, put my infirmities. Until you personalize this, Jesus isn't going to mean much to you, nor will you appreciate very much what he did for you. Surely he took up my infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for whose transgressions? Mine. He was pierced for, and isn't it interesting in verse 5, he pierced, that was not a form of capital punishment when Isaiah wrote this passage. The Jews stoned people to death, the Assyrians would impale people on poles. It wasn't until the time of the Roman Empire that they learned to crucify people. And yet he was saying here in verse 5, he's predicting that the Messiah will be pierced for our transgressions. Not only were his hands and feet pierced, but you'll remember the spear thrust through his side to ensure his death, because they were amazed that he so quickly perished on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The primary reference in Isaiah is to a spiritual healing, but Peter quotes it in his small epistles and applies it to physical healing as well. So it's not which one is it? Is it spiritual or physical? It's both and. It's both. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Just say amen. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God forsook his Son when all of our sin was placed upon him. You'll remember Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the darkness that fell upon the land was almost like God was saying, I can't bear to watch this. His Son had taken all of the sin of all of the world for all time upon himself. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. It impressed the Sanhedrin. It impressed Annas and Caiaphas. Aren't you going to answer these charges? It impressed Pilate. Don't you hear these accusations that have been made against you? By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? Oh, my. Verse 7 is interesting because in the New Testament, it says in Acts 8:34, the Ethiopian eunuch was riding in his chariot, and the Holy Spirit told Philip, one of the deacons of the church, wants you to join up this guy's chariot. And the guy happened to be reading this very passage, these very verses, in Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And Philip asked him, no doubt under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do you have any idea of what you're reading? Nope. No idea at all. He was a God-fearing man, but didn't know the Word of God, wasn't filled with the Spirit of God. And so he invited Philip into his chariot, and beginning with that very passage of Scripture, Philip led him to the Lord, shared with him a whole bunch of other Old Testament prophecies, but you don't have to stray from this chapter to convince a person that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, then on in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? Boy, the injustice of what Jesus went through. Do you realize that he went through a total of 6 trials? 6 trials. 3 of them under Jewish legal system, 3 of them under the Roman legal system. All of them unjust, unfair, and illegal. You remember, first of all, he appeared before Annas. And then because he wasn't the recognized high priest by the Roman Empire, sent him over to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And then they hastily gathered together a partial meeting of the Sanhedrin so they could rush this through in the middle of the night, which was illegal according to Jewish law. At night, without witnesses, no cross-examination, not a complete... You couldn't do that according to Jewish law, but they ramrodded it through. So there's 3 illegal Jewish trials, and then, of course, the Pilate saw him at the crack of dawn the next morning, not wanting to deal with that political hot potato, and learning that Jesus was a Galilean. He said, Herod's in town. He has jurisdiction over Galilee. I'm going to send him to Herod, and that way I won't be responsible. Herod can handle this political hot potato. Herod wanted Jesus to do some tricks for him. When Jesus didn't and didn't answer any of the charges, he sent him back to Pilate. And so for a third time now in Roman hands, he faces Pilate. 4 times Pilate tried to set Jesus free. I find nothing in the man deserving of death. 4 times he tried to release him, but finally bowed to public pressure. Political pressure. They had threatened him, if you don't hang this guy, innocent or guilty, we don't care, but if you don't crucify this guy, we'll bring this to Caesar's attention. And Pilate had already appeared before Caesar twice for his mismanagement as governor of Judea. He knew, they had the same law that we got in Colorado, 3 strikes and you're out. And he knew, if I have to appear before Pilate again, I'll be sent into exile. I'll be removed from my position. And so he found it more convenient to allow this miscarriage of justice. Jesus said, yeah, but the other guys, they knew what they were doing. Verse 8 then, halfway through it, for he was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus died on that cross. Spear run through his side just to ensure that. John tells us, and out of that spear wound flowed blood and water. Water first indicating a post-mortem condition. Jesus was already dead. Upon death, the solid components of your blood and the liquid components, the plasma, separate. The solid components form bruising on the dependent portions, so the first thing we would do as paramedics is if they're on the floor, roll them over. If there's bruising on the backside, they're in a post-mortem condition, and because the blood is already coagulated, they cannot be resuscitated. And that's what John says he saw coming out of the side of Jesus when Jesus was thrust through by that Roman spear, ensuring his death. Nobody doubted that Jesus had died. At all. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Remember the thieves that were crucified on either side of him? One came to repentance. And with the rich in his death. It was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a member of the Sanhedrin, a secret believer that offered Jesus his own family tomb. I've been to that tomb, and it's never been occupied. There was one niche carved out of it. And you could see that there's places for 20 different people to be buried. It was a family tomb, but only one niche was ever used in that tomb, and it was never used again. That's what makes me know that that was the tomb of Jesus Christ. It was so hallowed, nobody did it again, and the stone that they rolled away is still in place there today. Yes, ma'am?
Do we really understand how much Jesus suffered?
No. We do, which is why I'm glad to park here on these passages. For a more thorough immersion in what Jesus did for you, if you have the stomach for it, I don't. I don't. Watch The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. They show it every Easter. It is R-rated, and I have never recommended an R-rated movie in my life with that singular exception, and here's why. I was in Florida when Mel Gibson introduced that movie in its first time ever seen by anybody to a group of 6,000 pastors. And I had the privilege of being one of those guys. And Mel Gibson came out with tears in his eyes, in abject humility, and says, I have no right to stand before you men today. You are men of God. You have paid a price that I never have to be in the ministry that you are. But I would be blessed if you would watch this movie of mine. And he more accurately depicts what Jesus endured for you and I than any movie I've ever seen before or since. It takes a... I can't ever watch it, Susie. I've watched it a half a dozen. I cannot watch it without being reduced to tears. When Jesus is being flogged, they flog him, and they flog him, and they flog him, and ribbons of flesh are coming off. And you think, I had no idea. He did that for me. By his stripes, we are healed. He paid the price that we couldn't and wouldn't. He did that for us. So I will leave that between you and the Lord as to whether you want to watch that or not. But I do want you to notice this in verse 10 as we finish off tonight's study, and I apologize for keeping you over just a little bit. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will. It was the Father's will. Yahweh is the name that is used here. It was Yahweh's will, the Father's will, to crush him and cause him to suffer. Sometimes God allows us to go through grievous things. Sometimes physical suffering. Jesus did it for you and I. Sometimes we go through suffering for a variety of reasons, but Paul described his sufferings as light and momentary afflictions. Maybe I need to adopt that perspective the next time I'm sick or have a trip to the hospital. I've certainly not gone through anything that Jesus has. Jesus became the sin offering for us according to God's will because he loved you. That's how much he loved you. In seeing us in fellowship with God, Jesus said it was worth the price. It's worth the price. How many millions Perhaps billions have come to faith in Christ over the years because of what Jesus did for us. He satisfied the justice of God through Jesus. We are justified then. It's just as if I had never sinned. And throw the Lord... Well, let me finish because I'm way out of time and I apologize. But though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he became a guilt offering for us, not that he was guilty. He will see his offspring. We are his spiritual offspring, aren't we? We are the sons and daughters of the living God. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. It speaks metaphorically of Jesus' resurrection. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, and this is, boy, the clearest reference to Jesus' resurrection. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He'll rise from the dead. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, you and me in that crowd. And he will bear their iniquities. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be judgment for our sins. It's brought to our attention. All of our sins have been paid for. He has bore all of our iniquities. Therefore, the Father says, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. And he didn't have to. It was the only way that we could be saved. In fact, you'll remember Satan, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, said he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. You can have your millennial kingdom, and you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. You don't have to be brutalized and murdered and tortured. I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. And all you got to do is just this small thing. Bow down and worship me. Jesus knew that he had to go to the cross. Yes, he could have accepted all of the kingdoms of the world, but none of us would have been saved. He came to earth to die so that we could live forever with him. Exactly. That's why he turned down Satan's offer. Jesus did. He knew what was ahead. He knew why he was suffering. He knew what the Father had called him to. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's been up there making intercession for us ever since. Isn't that glorious? He makes intercession every time you blow it. Every time you and I falter in our walk, in any degree whatsoever, he is right there before the throne of his heavenly Father saying, I paid for that sin. I paid for that sin. And all he's got to do is show the judge of the universe his nail-scarred hand. See? Payment in full. Payment in full. In fact, the only one in heaven who will bear any scars at all is Jesus. But Revelation tells us that when John looked upon him, he beheld one as a lamb who had been slain. The nail prints will always be in his hand so that you and I will never take his sacrifice for granted. You hear it a lot, Jesus died for your sins. Well, maybe what you need to do is look at Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ and see with your own eyes, in part, the price that he paid to secure your salvation, knowing that he didn't have to. Love is what held him to the cross, not those Roman nails. His love for you and I. And all eternity, I don't think it's going to be long enough to say thank you for him. For what he did for us. You know, the people that walked with him, Peter and John, the apostles, man, they walked with his light for just the 3.5 years that he walked the earth, but he's been interceding for them ever since. And then you look at a Judas Iscariot and you go, how could you possibly turn your back on someone who allowed you to be a part of feeding the people that were hungry or opening the eyes of the blind or watching all of the miracles that I did? When Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent out Judas Iscariot with them. They cast out demons. They healed the sick. Judas had tasted the power and the glory of God and yet chose to betray him for nothing more than the things of the world. 30 pieces of silver. The price, according to Exodus, the price of a gored slave. If your bull got out of pasture and gored somebody, you had to pay him 30 pieces of silver. That's how much he esteemed the life of Christ. Amen. Amen. People will sell their soul to Satan for silver and gold today. You are not a part of that crowd, and I am so proud of you for the decisions that you have made. Our glory is coming. This is the time of our testing, our trial, the time where we come to grips with the weakness of our bodies. We'll get through it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this. When Paul asked the Lord three times in 2 Corinthians 12 to heal him, what did God say? My grace is sufficient. Let me ask you this. Is his grace sufficient for you? Is Jesus all you need, or do you need Jesus plus the things of this world? And Jesus plus a fancy car, Jesus plus a big house, Jesus plus $100,000 in the bank or in your 401k plan. I mean, is Jesus enough? Jesus is enough for me. Whew. Let's stand again and close in prayer. Wow, all of that? Two chapters and I'm only 11 minutes over? Father, you're a good God.